Let's turn to the book of Mark this morning. As you're turning there, go to chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is where we'll be. I wanted to express my appreciation to the guys. On Thursday, we did our first and serve event. There's a little note in there, guys, for you on that. If you forgot about it or missed it, check out that little note in the bulletin for you, and hopefully you can participate. But I really appreciated, one, our discussion. Had a really good group of guys there, and then they got a lot of stuff done in the serve part of that, and I really appreciate that. It was a lot of fun. It's a great help, and I just appreciated our time with the guys. It had been a little while since we had done that with the guys, and so it was good to be back on that. So we're continuing. This is be the second one of the Road to the Cross series, and I made a statement last week that I'm going to have to backtrack on just a little bit. My statement was this, that all of the events that we're going to be looking at are during the Passover week. So from that Palm Sunday entry of Christ into Jerusalem to the crucifixion resurrection. But I started doing a little homework, which I'm going to ask you to do with me here in just a moment, and found out that this event that we're looking at today may have occurred just before Palm Sunday. And I'll explain why in just a minute. But let's go ahead and read this. I'm reading in Mark chapter 14. We're going to read the first 11 verses. And this is actually three stories kind of in one that Mark puts together for us. So follow along as I read. It says, "Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And while he, Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. So she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." And that's where we'll stop with this. So I don't have anything else on the screen, so that means you have to pay attention right here. Take some notes. Write some things down. Women, prod your husbands. Don't let them go to sleep here. This is a story that those of us who have grown up in church, we've obviously heard this for a long time. All right, it's and part of the problem is sometimes when we are familiar with a story, it causes us to hurry through it. And so we're going to try to slow down a little bit, and because of that, we're not even really going to get the whole story. We're going to focus on two or three of the things. But the first thing I mentioned about kind of, as I started researching this, because when you read this out of the book of Mark, he dates it, he seems to date it 2 days before the Passover. Now understand that the Passover is one celebration, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7-week celebration that is to follow this, and so Mark is kind of framing it around those two events. However, when you look in the rest of the Gospels, you find that Matthew, Mark, and John all record this event. But John dates it a little bit differently. He says 6 days before. Now, one of the reasons I think it's worth mentioning is because you will hear lots of people say things like, well, the Bible's full of errors or full of mistakes and different things like that. And so that's something that some people with a casual reading would just look at and say, well, they disagree and all that. But if you look at it real closely, Mark doesn't actually connect his first two verses, that of the first day of unleavened bread, and the idea that what the chief priests were doing. Then if you look in verse 3, when he starts the story about Mary, there's kind of a quick transition there. And so what we need to understand is Mark is probably taking two or three different events and kind of grouping them together because he's trying to show something about the attitudes that are prevalent or that are happening around Jesus at this time. The event itself of Mary, which John tells us it's Mary, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus fame, and that when Mary does this act is probably right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the Passover time. Now, Mark mentions a character that we don't know a lot about, and it's Simon the leper. But whenever John tells the story, he emphasizes that Mary and Martha are present, and there's this other character that's present, which is quite shocking. And that's Lazarus, because this event occurs after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Simon, there's been a lot of speculation, and we don't know, but most certainly he's at least a friend of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and some have speculated that he's some kind of a relative or something. So you have two people at this particular event that likely have some great story about Jesus. Simon the leper, most people feel like, is probably a former leper who was healed by Jesus. And as Mark records the story, the New Testament people, those in the early church, would know that story probably of Simon the leper and who he was, and maybe have known of his healing. So he's there along with Lazarus, but they aren't the most important two people. It, of course, is Jesus that's there. Now, one other quick thing. Some of you think, well, isn't this recorded in Luke? Well, there's a very similar story recorded in Luke, but it's a different time, a different place, and different people are involved. So it's another situation where a woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears, and it's very similar, but it's likely a different event. So let's go to Mark and let's look at this and let's take this familiar story to those of us who have grown up in church and let's talk about it for just a little bit. Number one, first of all, we kind of forget how odd this scene is because we've heard the story so many times. Somebody who's new to Scripture or hearing the story for the first time would do a lot of head scratching on what is going on here because there's a lot of things that are happening. So to show you how odd this is, here's what I want you to do next time you have guests in your home. Now, write this down so you can be sure and get this in the right order. When they walk in, the first thing I want you to do is to take off their shoes, get a basin of water, get on your knees, and begin to wash their feet. That's number one. Number two, whenever you get to time to eat, I want you to have the table about this high off the ground, and everybody lays down on one side, on an elbow, with their feet extended out away from the table, and then they can use their right hand if they're right-handed. I guess if you're left-handed, you have to do it the other way. But you lay them down on the ground and let them eat from the table with their feet extended out from the table. Number three, while they are eating, I want you to go around and spray some perfume on all of them as they're doing that. Now, if they haven't left by now, okay, you'll begin to realize they think you're weird. All right? Now, that seems odd to us because all of those seem like just odd customs, but we understand that all of those were done in some way or some manner because this was the way you did business. This is the way you interacted. This was the social customs. So all of this would have seemed perfectly normal to them except for one thing. And some of you may think you know what the thing is, but we'll find out here in just a moment. understand that people did not arrive at someone's house in air-conditioned cars with fully clothed feet and socks and shoes and all that, but everybody walked. They had sandals, and we recognize that. And so it would be customary then when somebody enters the house that a servant would then wash their feet in order to just help with the cleanliness and that type of idea. Two, they did not sit at tables and chairs often with the meals the way we do. See, as a kid, this really puzzled me, the stories of these ladies washing Jesus' feet. Because as a kid, I was envisioning them crawling underneath the table to get to Jesus' feet and bumping everybody else and all the other guests, you know, running into them and, you know, crashing through under the table to wash Jesus' feet. But that's not what they had to do because of the manner in which they laid at the table or on a small couch or on some pillows with the feet extended. The feet would have actually been fairly easy to get to. So that seems strange, but yet to them that would have been completely normal. Now here's the part of the story I find very, well, lots of things are interesting about the story. But it would have been, I don't know if customary is the right word, but it would not have been weird for the guest or the owner of the house or a servant to have anointed the most important guest with a couple drops of perfume. In other words, that would have been acceptable. That would, the Mary could have just taken her perfume vial and just put a couple of drops of perfume on Jesus' head, and nobody would have thought anything about it. Because that would have just been something. She's recognizing Jesus is the most important guest, and I want to honor him. And the other thing is, it doesn't seem to be Mary's house. So that might be a little bit odd that Mary's the one that's doing this. But if this is a relative in which that lives with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, then it might not be so odd in that fashion. But the part where this story takes a very interesting twist is the reaction of the disciples, and then John indicates that it's Judas Iscariot who's leading the charge. It's Judas Iscariot is the one that probably brings it up, but evidently there's a few people that agree with him. There's a few people that nod their head like, yeah, that was really weird. And what is it that she does that makes them question her actions? That she put perfume on Jesus' head? No. It's that she used the whole thing. She broke the box, broke the vial. She was showing and expressing this vial is never going to be used again. It is all poured out on Jesus. And that's the part that catches their attention. That's the part that makes them look at one another and go, man, that what is she doing? That's odd. Now, their statement, and I don't know if you've ever really thought about this or not, but you do keep some. Now, there's a few of you, I would ask you to raise your hands, but don't. But how many of you have expensive perfume in your house? Don't raise your hand, all right? But I'm going to assume there's a few of you. Now, some of you are immediately saying, well, Barry, does a $1.95 from Walmart count? No, okay? But I'm talking about some kind of perfume that you pay a little extra for that's I don't know, does it really smell that much better? You know, you could take that same perfume that you paid $25 to $50 for in this little bitty vial, you could take that same perfume, pour it in a gallon jug, and sell it for $5, and nobody would buy it. It'd be the same stuff. But why do we buy it? Because we think it's special. We think there's something unique about it. We think there's something of value about it. But here's what I want to ask you. Are all of you keeping that valuable perfume so that someday you can sell it and give the money to the poor? I don't think so. That's not why you have perfume. And so I have always heard this story and just kind of accepted that that was a normal way of thinking on these guys' behalf. Why would they look at that and go, well, she could have sold that and given all the money to the poor? That's not why she had it to start with, I'm pretty sure. But why was that on their mind? So I found out that one of the things in the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's coming up very shortly, right after the Passover, that there were, in the Jewish festivals, there was always some aspect of that festival in which the people were supposed to care for the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the oppressed, or the stranger in the land. There was part of that festival that was supposed to be dedicated to serving the poor. It had become some custom in some situations where people would sell something or they would take money and they would give gifts to the poor. So literally, that was likely something that was kind of on their mind as they're approaching these events. That's kind of the season that it was. It's kind of like the same thing when we get close to Christmas. We know that when we get close to Christmas, what are we all going to do? Give gifts. Some of you say, yeah, but Barry, I receive gifts. Yeah, because it's, well, no, wait a minute, it's more blessed to which? To give than to receive. Yeah, sometimes we get that backwards. So just like that, these people, these disciples, these followers, these people that are at this party kind of recognize that this is part of the coming Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so perhaps that's one of the reasons why this came to their mind. Now, one of the things that's interesting, another thing about it, if you look at verse 4, now, I imagine our translations will have lots of different words here, but mine uses the word indignantly. They indignantly were remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? One or two drops, okay. But the whole thing on one person? That's crazy. That's silly. So I'll let you guys work on this. One of the things I started to write as a title, thinking about how would I describe this act, this thing that Mary does. And I one of the titles I came up with extravagant worship. And by extravagant, I'm thinking about the value of the perfume, the fact that it was pretty unusual, the fact that it was worth lots of money. But I don't really think that's the right word, because I don't think that Mary viewed it as extravagant at all. You know, one of the things that I'm kind of, I don't know, interested in, and you guys, as you read your Bible commentaries, as you hear about this story, as you read devotions about this, I have not come across anybody that really emphasizes this. And to me, it seems like it's the most obvious thing to emphasize. Mary's sitting in a room in which her friend or relative has been healed by Jesus of leprosy, and in which her brother has been restored from the dead. Why would not a vial of perfume seem fitting to say thank you to Jesus? She didn't have enough to give to show her love and to show her honoring, her worship of Christ. She had to do something that in some way captured part of how her heart fell toward Christ. You know, this is the second time that Jesus has had to chide people because of an action that Mary has taken. You remember the Mary-Martha story. You know, Martha's doing all the work. She's doing all the stuff to prepare for all the people, probably in a meal similar to this one. And what's Mary doing? Mary's in at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. And Martha this time gets a little perturbed with Mary. Like, Lord, tell her to get in here and help me. And Jesus says, no, it's okay, Martha, because right now Mary has chosen the thing that's best. And now, here I can see Jesus as he looks out among his disciples, the other people that are there in that room, and that are kind of wondering at this act that Mary has done. And he says, leave her alone. Don't think that. Now, Jesus interprets the story for us. In other words, he gives it a deeper meaning. He gives it something that we would not necessarily draw from the event on our own. In other words, we would emphasize the act of worship. We would emphasize the fact that she gave all. we would emphasize, and I think it's worth emphasizing, that Mary seems to be somebody whose heart is so totally turned to Jesus that she's not worried if other people think what she does is strange. Even other followers of Jesus. This even catches them off guard. Other people that are there with Jesus go, Mary, what are you doing? You could have given that to the poor. They didn't care about the poor at that moment. They were just scratching their heads trying to figure out why she would do this act. Now, this is not an interpretation of the story. This is kind of a devotional thought. That there's so many things that come from this story. But one of them is this. How many times do we hold back our worship? Or how many times do we hold back our true devotion to Christ because we don't want somebody to think we're weird? You know, it's just kind of ingrained in us so much in the Western culture, in any culture. We don't want to do, you know, we'll do something up to a bit, but we just don't really want to turn it loose. I'm not picking on you because I'm the same way. There's been moments that we'll sing a song that obviously we're worshiping. It's an amazing song. You can just sense that people are worshiping God. And when the song is over, there are so many of us that just want to turn loose and clap and hallelujah. But we just can't do it. Why is that? Why do we hold back? We don't want to do it because of show. We don't want to do it because we want people to notice it. And I'm telling you, don't do it after every song, all right? Don't do it every time we sing a song. But there are times when you can sense the Spirit stronger and you can sense that we are in tune together and that our hearts are wholly focused on Jesus. And I'll kind of jokingly, as I come down, I'll tell you, just turn it loose, let it go. I may not know what I'm asking for. I don't know. But why is it that we struggle so much to just allow what we really know about the truth of who Christ is, His deity, His power, His love, His mercy, His sacrifice, His holiness, His justice. And we'll go, amen. And that's as far as we can go. And this is the part in the story that I think I see in Mary. And it's like Mary, just with all the emotion of what's happened to her in these final days and knowing, and she doesn't know that Jesus is going to die in a few days, but I have a feeling because of some of the things that Jesus has said and basically some of the things that He's point blank said to His disciples, that Mary is sensing something's not right. Something is different about this Passover than other Passovers. There's something in the Spirit of Jesus that just seems like, I don't know what it is, but something's going to change. And so she is moved to this tremendous act of worship before Christ. What should the disciples have done? How should the people have reacted or responded when Mary did this? What things should they have said when they saw Mary do this? Should they have applauded her? Should they have said, well, give me some of that. I want to be anointed too. Or should they have worshiped with Mary in realizing our time with Jesus in the flesh is short? And this is what Jesus does when He interprets what Mary does. He interprets it in verse 8. He says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Can you see Peter and John just look at one, what? The burial? Why does Jesus keep talking about burial? Why does Jesus keep talking about suffering before the chief priest? Why does Jesus keep telling us these stories? He's going to bring the kingdom. He's going to free us from Rome. He is the Almighty Son of God. He's not going to die. And yet Jesus uses this act of worship to point them once again to God's ultimate plan. Do you think these words came back to the disciples' minds once they saw the resurrected Jesus? Oh, so that's what he meant. That's why that was so important. That's why Jesus pointed that out, that she was going to be known. People were going to be talking about her for all time. Here we are in a church thousands of miles away from the event, 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about the event as it is talked about, likely somewhere every Easter season, because her act of worship is associated so closely with the sacrifice of Christ. One of the reasons that Mark tells the story the way he does, and do you notice matter of fact, if you have the red letter edition where it puts Jesus' words in red letters, you see a section, you see red letters, and then you see another section. But if you look at verses 1 and 2, and then you look at verses 10 and 11, 1, 2, 10, and 11 go together. And he sandwiches the story of Mary in the middle. And he shows, and Mark is showing the contrast of what's happening surrounding Jesus. You see the chief priest, and we mentioned last week, they've already decided to kill Jesus. They're just looking for an opportunity. As a matter of fact, I did read something the other day that I found interesting, that most of the Roman guard, most of the Roman soldiers were located in Caesarea, except during the Passover time when the hundreds upon thousands of people swelled to Jerusalem in that time period around the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would send extra garrisons of troops into Jerusalem in order to keep the peace, to not let things get out of hand, to not let a riot start, to not let this high moment of national pride get out of hand. And so you have the chief priests that realize we can't do something too drastic here or it could create a riot. But yet they've decided to kill him. Judas Iscariot, we don't know all of his motivations. John says that Satan entered into him. Part of that was the idea perhaps that Judas' motivation was simply to be free from Rome, to see the political aspect of the Messiah. And he's beginning to figure out, I don't think Jesus is going to do it. Some have even speculated if Judas really intended for Jesus to be killed. I don't know. We just don't know those things. But Judas sees this as an opportunity. I'm not going to get what I want out of Jesus, so I might as well make a few bucks in the meantime. Now, I don't know if I know anybody that would actually say it that way, but I've known a few people that said, I didn't really get what I wanted out of Jesus, so I'm just going to go another way. We don't come to Jesus to get what we want out of Jesus. We come to Jesus because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come to Jesus because of who he is. And that's why it's not weird to worship him with everything. To break that flask, to break that precious ointment, to pour the whole thing onto Jesus was not a waste. It was just a fraction of what Mary could give to show her love for Christ. I don't know if this statement will sound weird to you or not, But sometimes we need to let our inner Mary out. Sometimes we just need to worship wholly, totally, not thinking about what's around me, but focusing on Christ totally. It's much, much more than just a cute little story in the New Testament. It's much, much more than just a little devotional thought about, well, how we should worship Christ better. But it's a story that gets to the heart of someone who recognizes that there is no one of equal value to Christ. That's the Christ that we serve as well. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, as we celebrate today in baptism of people who are seeking to follow you, and Father, the world would look at that and think that's kind of weird what we do. But Father, we do it because we want to follow you. We do it because we know that you alone are worthy of worship. We do it, Father, because we want to be identified wholly and totally with you. Father, forgive us when we go through times where we worry about what people think, when we won't quite just let go, Father, to express our praise and thanksgiving to you. But Father, that we might honor you with our whole hearts, broken and given to you. This morning, as we pray, as we prepare, as we walk this road with Jesus, and we understand what he's going to do, we're thankful because we know the rest of the story. We know where this road ends. But yet, let us today, afresh and anew, realize the value of who you are, of what Christ is, what do you need to express to Christ today? What do you need to share to Christ today? What do you need to give to Christ today? He's calling you to be his servant. He's calling you to be his child. He's calling you to belong to him forevermore. Let's pray together. This morning, as we share, if you have on your heart to come, you need to give your life to Christ, you want to follow him in baptism, you want to be his child, you can come here to the altar, pray with me. If you have a burden or a need or something special, we'll take a moment to pray together in that. And I want to invite you this morning to come quickly as we stand together, fairest Lord Jesus.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son.
For just a moment, I'm going to ask Jason to sing one more verse of that as we just continue in worship and praise and with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and our hands lifted to Christ as we worship Him together. Brother Jason, would you lead us? Jason, I'm going to ask as soon as we do our dismissal prayer, those of you guys that were baptized, if you just kind of come with me to the back door back there and let people just greet you and encourage you. And Weldon, you can come back with her back there and help hold her up, all right? Okay? Or she can hold you up, whichever it is. Brother Ron Neely, would you close us in a word of prayer this morning, please?